As we saw in the last section, Paul began chapter 2 by urging the Philippians toward greater unity with one another for the sake of Christ. He presented the Lord Jesus as the supreme example of complete unselfishness in sacrificial love for others. Now, in this section, Paul will continue his exhortation to unity by sharing three additional examples of selfless service on behalf of others. In chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The words "so then" can be translated "consequently." As a follow-up to what he had just said, Paul declared, "Here is what I want you to do in light of Christ's example of selfless sacrifice for others." He addressed them as "beloved," which expressed the deep love and tenderness he felt for the Philippian believers. This was the first time he used this term of address, but he will continue to have his love for them in mind throughout the rest of this letter. Next, he will speak about their obedience, saying that they had a consistent history of obedience, whether he was present with them or not. The word "obeyed" literally means to hear under, especially in the case of someone under authority who listens attentively in order to carry out the commands of a superior. Ultimately, their superior is God, and the commands are contained in the Word of God. But God had put Paul into a position of authority in their lives, and as he shared God's commands with them, they had always obeyed what he had spoken or written to them. This will give Paul the confidence to write several more imperatives in this letter. This epistle was written to a specific audience, that is, to saints, which we see in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. He also called them brethren several times throughout this letter, and so he is writing to believers who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone and have eternal salvation through him. The command Paul included in this verse, which he anticipates they will obey, is to work out your salvation. The phrase "work out" is an intensified form of a word that means to do or produce or bring forth a result. This verb is a present tense imperative, which implies continuous or habitual action. So they are to constantly put their faith into practice so that others will see the results in the fruit of their lives. But if these saints already have salvation, what does it mean to continue working out their salvation? There are three phases in our experience of salvation, which can be illustrated by the three grammatical tenses of verbs, past, present, and future. The first phase of salvation begins at the moment when people understand the message of the gospel, believe it to be true, and put their complete trust in what Christ accomplished to pay sin's penalty by dying in their place. At the moment of salvation, God provides many things for the believer, such as justification and reconciliation with a holy God. The righteousness of Christ is applied to the believer, and from that moment on, he has salvation from the penalty of sin. This corresponds to what happened in the past for the Philippian believers to whom Paul was writing. The final or future phase of salvation will occur at their glorification, when Christ resurrects and transforms believers, giving them a glorified existence and immortality. But the middle or present phase of our salvation involves the ongoing process of continuing to learn about God and His ways, growing spiritually, and seeking to bring our daily lives into alignment with the character of Christ. This is often referred to as the sanctification of the believer, where faith begins to work itself out and become increasingly evident in the thoughts, words, and actions of the saints. This is the phase or aspect of salvation that Paul is referring to in this verse. The implications of our restored relationship with God will work themselves out in a believer's behavior and conduct before a watching world. At the end of this verse, Paul shared one motivation for doing what he has commanded. Because a believer has chosen to submit himself to the authority of God, he becomes aware of God's character and the standard of holiness that God requires. But even though believers have been reconciled to God and are renewed in spirit, they still exist in a fallen body of flesh, whose thoughts, words, and deeds lean in the opposite direction from what God desires. Paul himself struggled with this internal conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We can read about that in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. A believer's awareness of this struggle creates a degree of anxiety, or as Paul said here, fear and trembling. This fear is a reverential awe which results from respect for a holy God. But it also includes a sense of concern, or uncertainty, or even anxiety as to whether we will be able to measure up to God's standards given our current condition as fallen human beings. But God is fully aware of our condition, and in the following verse, Paul will describe the help that God has already provided so that believers are not required to rely only on their own strength for living in a way that pleases him. In verse 13, Paul said, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Believers can rejoice in the fact that God himself is at work within them. This is the word from which we get our English word energy, and it means that God is actively operating in a powerful way within believers. The believer's obedience is based on their sensitivity to the leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit as He works in their lives to help them be conformed to the character of Christ. So often believers fail to remember that the Holy Spirit is within them, but He is there, even if we do not feel that He is there, because God's Word tells us He's there. We must believe what God says so that we rely on His work within us to provide the help we need to face all of our circumstances. He simply wants us to acknowledge His presence and to cooperate with Him by choosing to follow His leading. The effect of God's work within believers is that they gain both the desire and the power to think and choose and behave in ways that please Him. At the end of this verse, Paul stated the effect of God's energizing work. It allows believers both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The word will means to choose, desire, prefer, or be inclined toward something. This pictures the newfound sensitivity that a believer can have to the leading and insight which the Holy Spirit provides. The word work is the same word Paul had just used to describe the activity of God Himself in the believers' lives. So this pictures their ability to work in tandem or in cooperation with what will please and honor God and align with His character and His desire for their lives. This verse contains a profound truth which believers should understand and claim by faith because it will give them newfound power to live for Christ in each situation they may encounter. In verse 14, Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Because God Himself provides the desire and power to live in a way that pleases Him, believers can cooperate with Him by facing each situation without grumbling or disputing. These two negative responses to a believer's circumstances are indicators or signs that the believer has not fully appropriated the help which the indwelling Holy Spirit can provide. Here, Paul added to his more general command, when he said, "Work out your salvation," by giving a specific command, which will help to fulfill that overall purpose. The word grumbling pictures a person who is muttering or talking in hushed tones to complain or express discontent. It's the outward expression of an inward attitude of selfish entitlement or unmet expectations. The word disputing is a form of the term from which we get the English word dialogue. If grumbling pictures a more subtle sense of selfish discontent, then this word pictures a more outward, external, or public debate and argument. It's the direct spoken expression of self-centered thinking, with the attempt to triumph over others in a verbal wrestling match. Grumbling and disputing both describe behavior that is unbecoming to a Christian. They're both terms that help to define what Paul meant by selfish ambition, or selfishness and empty conceit. Evidence of grumbling and disputing in the lives of believers is a sure sign that they are behaving in the same manner which Paul condemned. These behaviors are contrary to the work for his good pleasure, which Paul is encouraging here. He went on in verse 15 to say, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." The words "so that" introduce a purpose clause in which Paul will explain the ultimate purpose or result of obedience to his previous command. The implication here is that selfish grumbling and disputing will bring blame and reproach upon believers, so that far from gaining something or winning something, those who engage in such behaviors are only hurting themselves and the greater cause of Christ. The next time you're tempted to grumble or complain, think about the blemish it will bring to your testimony for Jesus. A more literal translation of the first phrase in this text is rendered by several Bible versions, "that you may become." By implication, a believer's behavior will be witnessed by others and considered to be evidence of the power of God to change lives. Since God is holy and pure, His children should reflect those same attributes. Paul used three terms to identify the characteristics of a true child of God. Believers should be viewed by others as blameless, innocent, and above reproach. Even though we have no control over the perceptions of others, we should live in such a way that any reasonable onlooker would be forced to admit that a believer's character is like that of Christ and certainly more pure than his own. God's children are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So any differences in the direction of righteousness should become plainly obvious. Paul characterized the unbelieving world as crooked and perverse. The first term pictures something that is twisted and deformed, while the second means bent, wicked, or morally corrupt. Together, these terms express that the unsaved have turned away from the path of righteousness and have fully immersed themselves in unrighteousness. Against this blackened background, believers are meant to shine like beacons of light in the darkness. The word appear is literally to continually shine. The phrase as lights in the world indicates that the believer's righteous behavior will stand out to be plainly seen by those in a sin-darkened world. Some believers may shine brighter than others, but they are all expected to shine for the glory of God. In verse 16, Paul said, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Now, the activity of holding fast the word of life is included in the process of displaying God's righteousness to a fallen world, which Paul had just discussed. To hold fast literally means to hold upon, which primarily means having a firm grasp on something. It's translated this way in most Bible versions. In classical Greek, it could also mean to hold forth, to offer or to present something, and it's translated that way in a few Bible versions. It seems best to understand it as expressing Paul's desire that they keep a firm grasp on the word of life, which consists of the truths of God's word. If the Philippians were to accomplish that task, then it would result in Paul having a reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul is thinking ahead to the day of Christ, which is a topic that he previously mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 10. This will be that future moment when Paul stands before the judgment seat of Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's hope and prayer is that the Philippians will remain true to Christ, that as a consequence of their salvation, he would receive praise for his faithful effort and toil to bring them to spiritual maturity. In verse 17, Paul said, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Since Paul had just introduced himself into the discussion at the end of verse 16, here in this verse, he will share a few more details about his own example of selfless service to the Philippians. He used an analogy or illustration derived from the Old Testament. even before the law of Moses had been given, Jacob consecrated the place where God had spoken with him by setting up a pillar and pouring out a drink offering on it. We see that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 14. At a later time, the Mosaic law included drink offerings as part of the sacrificial system. And we see that in Numbers chapter 15, the first 10 verses. One scholar explains, when a sacrifice, such as a burnt offering, with its accompanying cereal offering, was presented in the temple at Jerusalem, a drink offering or libation of wine or oil might be poured over it or beside it. This was added last and completed the sacrifice. If I am being poured out like a drink offering, says Paul, let me be poured out as a libation on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. The life of the Philippian church is viewed as an offering to God. If one thing remains to make that offering perfectly acceptable, Paul is willing that the sacrifice of his own life should be that one thing, credited to their account, not to his. That's a great way of putting it. Even pagan sacrifices might have been accompanied by libations of wine which were poured over the offerings. So Paul was saying that even if his trial would result in his execution for the sake of the gospel, he will rejoice and share my joy with you all. As he considered his role in the Philippians' faith and ministry, he was filled with joy. In the words of chapter 2, verse 16, Paul was pleased with the evidence in their lives that proved that he did not run in vain or toil in vain. In verse 18, Paul continued by saying, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Here Paul added that even if he were to be given the sentence of execution at his trial, even if he were poured out as a drink offering, he commanded the Philippians to continually rejoice the same way he was rejoicing. He wanted them to be rejoicers together, using a compound word that consists of the verb rejoice with a prefix that means together or in union with. With this joyful sentiment, Paul concluded the sharing of his own personal example of selfless service on their behalf. In verse 19, he said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." In verses 19 through 24, Paul will mention another person who exemplified selfless service for others, and that is Timothy. Paul began by saying, "I hope." This is the same hope and earnest expectation that Paul expressed in chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. Paul had made a plan, but he always held his plans in an open hand so that the Lord would have full control to lead him in the best possible path for his glory. His plan was to send Timothy to Philippi shortly, and he will give a more specific idea of the timing of Timothy's visit in chapter 2, verse 23. Paul's purpose for sending Timothy to them was so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Well, Paul desired to be encouraged, and this is a compound word that literally means of good soul or in good spirits. Paul's spirits would be lifted when he would learn something. This word, gnosko, means to gain definite knowledge, and this phrase is literally knowing the things concerning you. There were several times when Paul wanted to know the true state of affairs regarding the spiritual health of a particular church. But because he himself could not go, he would send his trusted associate Timothy, who would always give a faithful and accurate report. We see examples of that in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. This is exactly what Paul planned to have Timothy undertake on his visit to Philippi. In verse 20, Paul said, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." In this verse, Paul moves beyond his own goal for Timothy's visit, and he begins to provide a glowing testimonial for Timothy's character. He began by saying that he had no one else like Timothy. His specific combination of qualities and attributes was absolutely unique, and this made him extremely valuable to Paul. On his first missionary journey, Paul shared the gospel with a small group of God-fearing people in the Galatian town of Lystra, and Timothy was a young man who heard Paul's message and trusted in Christ at that time. He immediately began to grow spiritually and to serve the small church in Lystra, earning a fine reputation among the believers there, which we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 2. Early in Paul's second missionary journey, he recruited Timothy to be one of his ministry companions, and they had been almost inseparable for about 10 years. In chapter 2, verse 22, Paul will describe their relationship as being like a father and son, not only because of their close personal ties, but also because of their like-mindedness and singleness of purpose in their work. In this verse, Paul used the term kindred spirit, the Greek word isosukos, which is a rare word that literally means equality of soul. Timothy's soul could be characterized as being almost the equal of Paul's own, and that was a rare quality indeed. One of the things that made Timothy tremendously valuable in ministry was his natural capacity to be concerned for the welfare of others. Paul used the word genuinely, which was a word that was used to identify a child as being the father's natural born or legitimate offspring. Now, Paul used a form of this word when he described Timothy as his true child in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. This word was then applied to other things that were true, real, or sincere. And here it described Timothy's genuine, real, and sincere concern for what would be best for others. His concern consisted of a heartfelt interest in others, bordering on anxiety or worry at times. His thoughts were occupied with providing for others' needs rather than his own. Timothy's unselfish focus on other people appears to be a God-given tendency that made him exceptionally effective in ministry. In verse 21, Paul said, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Well, in this verse, Paul began to compare Timothy to other believers in Rome who were available to undertake this mission to Philippi. We know that Paul's present companions included Luke and Aristarchus. We see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And both of those men remained faithful to Paul throughout his years of ministry and imprisonment. But apparently none of Paul's trusted companions except Timothy were available to travel from Rome to Philippi in order to achieve Paul's objective for learning about the true spiritual status of the believers there. Beyond his inner circle of trusted ministry co-workers, Paul had to say that they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Even Demas, who was with Paul in Rome to assist with ministry activities, would later abandon him completely. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. But Timothy was a man who did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarded others as more important than himself. He's the only one that Paul trusted to carry out his mission to Philippi. In verse 22, Paul said, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." In this verse, Paul called upon the Philippians themselves to confirm Timothy's proven character. Paul used the word know. They know Timothy because he had been present from the beginning when they first heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. He and Luke probably had remained to minister to them after Paul and Silas left for Thessalonica on their second missionary journey, and Timothy had ministered to them several times afterward. For example, we see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 3. The words proven worth are from a single Greek word that means to be approved only after rigorous testing and evaluation. It pictures the work of an assayer who crushes and heats metallic ore in order to determine its quality. Timothy had proven himself to be of high value as a result of the tests and the trials of ministry, spanning a period of almost a decade. In the second part of this verse, Paul explained that Timothy had faithfully served alongside or together with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. This term for service is related to the word that Paul had used in the very first verse of chapter 1, where he said they were both bondservants of Christ Jesus. Timothy had a proven record of self-sacrificing service in ministry, and Paul added that he had behaved as a loyal son with his father, pursuing the same goals as they traversed the Roman world, sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Timothy was a perfect example of selfless service to others. In verses 23 and 24, Paul said, "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Here, Paul returned to discussing the mission on which he planned to send Timothy. Paul was continually hoping, which corresponds to the hope that he had already expressed, both in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 19. As he had previously mentioned, Paul was waiting to see how things would turn out for him as a result of the judgment in his legal case before the high court. He said, "As soon as I see," using a word that means to fix the eyes on something, or to discern or determine the outcome of something. After he received the final verdict in his case, then he intended to send Timothy to them. The word immediately means from that hour, or right away. This tells us that instead of sending Timothy to deliver this letter, he would only send Timothy later when he knows the outcome of his case in Rome. Because Paul's primary purpose for sending Timothy was to learn of their condition, This implies that Timothy was to return as soon as possible with his report. In verse 24, Paul added that he trusts, or that he is convinced, that he himself would also be able to visit them afterward. This is the same word he had used in chapter 1, verse 25, and it's consistent with his attitude about his circumstances that he mentioned previously. Even though the verdict had not yet been rendered, and even though it could go either way, Paul was still trusting in the Lord that he would be able to come to the Philippians shortly after hearing the outcome of his case. In verse 25, Paul said, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Well, next, Paul will provide yet another example of someone who exemplified selfless service to others. This is the first time Epaphroditus has been named, but the circumstances surrounding his ministry to Paul were an important factor in writing this letter to the Philippians. Paul said that he thought it necessary to send him back to Philippi. Well, this is the same word that he used previously when he said they were to regard one another as more important than yourselves. As it did there, here it means to give the needs of others a leading place in one's thoughts. So Paul's decision to return Epaphroditus to them was primarily out of concern for them and their needs. In the second half of this verse, Paul will list several items that identify Epaphroditus. First, he was a brother, which describes the close relationship that existed between them because of their membership together in the family of God. Next, Epaphroditus was a fellow worker, which is a compound word consisting of work with a prefix that means together with or in union with. Paul considered Epaphroditus to be a co-laborer and a companion in ministry rather than simply viewing him as a delivery boy from Philippi. In addition, Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier. This military term depicts a person who has fought side by side in labors, conflicts, or combat for the cause of Christ. The implication is that Epaphroditus was actively engaged with Paul in advancing the gospel during his time in Rome. Epaphroditus was also the Philippians' messenger or courier who carried their gift of money to Paul. He was trustworthy, and he admirably fulfilled that mission. Finally, he praised Epaphroditus for ministering to Paul's needs. All of this tells us that Epaphroditus was a man whose attitude and actions exemplified the unselfish desire to put others' needs before his own. In verse 26, Paul said, "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick." In this verse and the one that follows, Paul will share his reason for sending Epaphroditus home, as well as describing the circumstances and his own reaction to them. Here, Paul described Epaphroditus' reaction to the news that the Philippians knew of his illness. He was longing for all of them, and this is an intensified form of a Greek word that means to yearn for or to desire greatly. Paul had used this same word to describe his own longing for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8. However, Epaphroditus was also distressed, which means that he was troubled, depressed, full of sorrow, or in extreme anguish. Paul recognized that it would not be right for him to keep Epaphroditus in Rome, so he determined to send him back to the Philippians. Verse 27, he goes on to say, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." This verse implies that the Philippians may not have understood the full extent of Epaphroditus' illness. Here, Paul clearly stated the situation. Epaphroditus had been sick to the point of death. The phrase "to the point of" renders a single Greek word that means directly alongside or very near death. The text does not tell us, but this may have been a case when God providentially arranged for Dr. Luke to be with Paul in Rome so that he could attend to Epaphroditus during his illness. One commentator has said the illness was so severe that Paul regarded his recovery as an intervention of God. Now, in the second part of this verse, Paul shared his own personal reaction to Epaphroditus' illness. He was grateful that God, in his mercy, allowed him to recover, not only because it restored Epaphroditus to life and ministry, but also because it spared Paul from sorrow upon sorrow. That phrase pictures wave upon wave of sorrow, which Paul may already have been experiencing. It was a blessing that the sorrow of losing a dear brother was not added to Paul's already overwhelming burden. In verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." Therefore, as a result of all these circumstances, Paul was sending Epaphroditus home. Paul used the phrase "all the more eagerly," which is a translation of a single Greek word that usually means more speedily or sooner than otherwise planned. It could possibly be translated eagerly, earnestly, but given the situation Paul just described, its typical meaning fits the context nicely. The Philippians may have intended that Epaphroditus would remain to help Paul for a longer period of time. They may have expressed subtle disappointment in him for not completing his original assignment. But in this section of his letter, Paul took full responsibility for sending him home. In this verse, Paul shared two things that would result from Epaphroditus' return. First, their reunion would cause the Philippians to rejoice. Second, as they rejoiced in seeing Epaphroditus again, it would relieve Paul's own anxiety. The phrase "less concerned" is from a compound word that can be translated as "free from sorrow," which corresponds to the mention of sorrow in verse 27. Returning Epaphroditus to them would result in one less concern that Paul would need to worry about. In verse 29, he said, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." After sharing his reason for returning Epaphroditus to them, Paul goes on to give the Philippians his command for how to welcome him. Because of his example of selfless service on their behalf, they were to joyfully receive, accept, and respect Epaphroditus in the Lord. To ensure that there would be no doubt about his meaning, Paul then commanded them, literally, "to ones such as this in honor continually hold." The phrase "high regard" is from a single Greek word that means honored, prized, precious, esteemed, or valued. Paul wanted to ensure that Epaphroditus returned home with a glowing testimonial in writing from their beloved apostle. In verse 30, he said, "Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Now, this high regard is no more than what was due for someone who was risking his life and who came close to death for the work of Christ. One scholar provided further details. The implication is that if he had not come to Rome, he would not have become sick. However, the next phrase implies that having become ill, he continued in his service to Paul to the point of endangering his life. In doing this, he not only expressed his own devotion, but overexerted himself, as Paul said, "to supply your lack of service toward me." Paul was not implying that the Philippians had failed, but rather because they were not present, Epaphroditus, as their representative, stepped in the gap and did what they would have done. I think that's a great way of putting it. Since the believers in Philippi could not be in Rome, Epaphroditus was doing work that they could not do themselves. This is the meaning that Paul communicated using the word deficient, which is from the Greek term that literally means what is left behind, or what remains to be done. The dedication of Epaphroditus to the ministry was certainly a cause for high regard and praise. He provided yet another example of someone who regarded others as more important than himself. In this section of his letter, Paul began by acknowledging the Philippians' consistent history of obedience. This gave him confidence to include another command, that they work out their salvation, which they have the ability to accomplish because God himself is at work within them. By faith, believers can cooperate with the indwelling Holy Spirit as he works to help them be conformed to the character of Christ. Paul then illustrated this truth by presenting three additional examples of selfless service in living lives free from selfish ambition. He began by sharing the example of his own rejoicing, even in his imprisonment for Christ. Then he gave a glowing testimonial for the selfless service of Timothy. Finally, Paul held up the example of Epaphroditus, their own messenger and minister, who risked his life for the work of Christ. All believers should seek to emulate these examples by regarding others as more important than themselves, knowing that those who humble themselves in serving others will ultimately be exalted in Christ Jesus.